Okay, chapter 17, let's just read the introductory remarks on page 72. This chapter records, and this is like a little summary we're going to start with, God's assurance of his promises by changing the names of Abram and Sarai. Their names get changed now, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. And it's in the notes, but I'll say it now. Abram translates mighty father. Abraham translates into father of a multitude. And that was the promise. I don't know what Sarai means, but Sarah means princess, which indicated she would be, that her descendants would be kings, which they were. So the names were changed. God instituting circumcision as the sign of the covenant. This is when circumcision began with Abraham. God's sure word on the promise's fulfillment through Sarah. And Abraham's compliance. Abraham obeyed the Lord, and we'll read it, and he and his entire household, including slaves, had to be circumcised. Okay. Now, in 1A, I'm going to do it this way. You see where it says, now, when Abraham was 99 years old, that's a framework for the chapter and subsequent things. But go to the end of the chapter. And notice at the end of the chapter, in verse 24, it says, now Abram was 99 years old. So it begins and ends with Abram's age. And by using Abram's age and Ishmael's age, we can get a good context within the study of the chapter. That's called an inclusio, and when we get to it, I'm not going to go through it yet, but when we get to the towards the end, I'll explain what an inclusio is. We don't use them much in our language and literature, but they're used a lot in the scriptures, so I'll explain what that means. I'll do it now. There's different kinds of inclusio. No, that's not inclusio. Something else is an inclusio that I want to show you. What that is it's called bookending. And bookending is when you have, call that A, something that you say, whatever you're reading goes to a climax, so there's a climax there, and then there's always an epilogue, something to end it. And this is also A, which you see we did in that chapter. And the idea here is that this forms a unit, and in between here and here is a climax. And, of course, the climax of this chapter is the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. I'll explain what inclusio is when we get to it, but that's later on. Okay. Let's first read just verse 1a. It says, now Abram was 99 years old. So at the close of chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. So we see how much time has passed. If he was 86 and now he's 99, that's 13, 14 years, and that's about how old Ishmael was when all this took place. He was about 13 years old, young boy. At the close of chapter 16, Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. At the beginning of chapter 17, Abram's age was 99 years. And the promise hadn't, remember, it was back in chapter 12, God made Abram a promise, and God doesn't forget. The close attention to Abram's age comes up again at the conclusion of the chapter, where the reader is reminded that Abram was 99 years old when he was circumcised and Ishmael was 13. Okay? Thus, the age of Abraham serves as a framework for the events of the chapter, as well as a link to the preceding context that gives it continuity. The next note concerning the age of Abram, after the age of Abram, that's in there twice, I don't know why, after chapter 17 comes with the account of the birth of Isaac. There it is noted that Abraham was 100 years old. Okay, between these two points, about a year, the text contains a diverse collection of narratives with little close attention to their chronology. The framework is designated by the ages, but chronology is not really, at least at this section, was not very important to Moses. He was more concerned with what was happening. The record of the age of Abraham provide the outside chronological boundaries for the events of the narrative, showing that they are all to be understood as taking place within the year before the birth of Isaac. So that gives us an idea. It gives us a framework from which to work. Okay, now, let's read verses 1 to 16, and then we'll go over them. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I'll mention this now, it's in the notes, but while we're at it, the imperative there is walk before me. That's the command. And that could be paraphrased, walk before me and you will be blameless. That's the thought there. Walk before me and you will be blameless. Abram fell on his face, a sign of respect, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, mighty father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and fruitful in this context means many descendants, like be fruitful and multiply. And I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. That's important. This is a covenant that is not only for Abram or Abram's lifetime, but it is also for his descendants. And it says, after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. So the Abrahamic covenant, which is, we've already seen it in chapter 12, it's going to be expanded a little now. But this particular covenant is an everlasting covenant. And what, you know how when grace came in, we're no longer under the law? So Jewish believers do not have to follow the Mosaic law. But circumcision was instituted with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in effect. It was never taken away. It's an everlasting covenant. And so Jewish people today should circumcise their male children because they're still under the Abrahamic covenant, even if they're believers, especially if they're believers. Now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, that's not the covenant. That's the sign of the covenant. Every covenant has a sign. For example, what was the sign of the covenant between God and all of life on earth after the flood? It's the rainbow. That was a sign of the covenant we made with Noah and through Noah with all the, you know, all living creatures on the earth. So the sign of the Abrahamic covenant is circumcision. And and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout their generations. A servant who is born in a house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. Now, it's very interesting. There's two substances in the blood that are essential for clotting, vitamin K and a chemical called prothrombin. And those two substances are necessary for your blood to clot. You know, when you get cut, you get your blood clots and you stop bleeding. And the interesting thing about prothrombin is you're born with very little of it in the blood, and then it goes up like this and spikes, then it comes down, and then for the rest of your life it's like this, okay? What that means is the blood has the most clotting ability right here, right? And that always happens on day 8 of life. So God knew what he was doing when he said on the 8th day, because when you circumcise an 8-day-old child, you're taking off a nice little piece of flesh and you don't want them to bleed all over the place, and they don't, because of the abundance of vitamin K and prothrombin. Okay, a servant who was born in the house or who was bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who was born in your house or is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And you know the story of Moses, who neglected to circumcise his male child, and it almost led to catastrophe. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, princess. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Okay, so there's three people involved. Well, there's three persons involved here. God, Abraham, and Sarah. See, now we're not going to call them Abram and Sarai anymore, because the names are going to get changed. Okay, let's go back to the notes. God is the Lord Almighty. Chapter 17 is one of a small group of narratives in which Moses explicitly states that the Lord appeared to someone. Okay? And you'll notice that twice, you may not have picked it up, but twice in this section that we just wrote, God says, I will establish my covenant. And so that gives it an emphasis. It's very important. It's also interesting, right now there is a big international debate that brings the world to the verge of war, and that is who has the right to the land of Israel. We know that the Arabs want all the Jews out. They don't want a Jew anywhere. Well, the answer is given in the Bible. Who owns the land of Israel? God does. God owns everything, and he has given that land to the Jewish people. So it's not that I'm taking sides here, and it's not that I happen to be Jewish that I say this. It's the Bible says it. God is going to give all this land to Abraham and to his descendants. In fact, the covenant regarding the land is not fulfilled in Abraham's time. It's fulfilled in his descendants' time. Okay. Unlike the similar statement in chapter 18, where Moses devotes special attention to the actual nature of the Lord's appearance, here Moses' interest seems solely in what the Lord said, not in the nature of the appearance itself. Moses is very concerned, because this is the covenant. And Moses is concerned now, because he's going to give us the covenant. It's going to be expanded from what was in chapter 12. The Lord gives Abraham two speeches. He speaks twice to Abraham. The Lord's first speech to Abram is brief and serves mainly as a summary. However, the first speech establishes the interpretive boundaries for the rest of the chapter. you notice in chapter 17, he gives this first speech, and it's in verses 1 through maybe 8 or so, maybe a little further. And then the second speech goes starting, I think, from around verse 19 or so. God starts speaking again. In between that, it says a few things about Abraham. Okay, the Lord's first speech to Abram is brief and serves mainly as a summary introduction to the second speech, which by comparison is long. As a summary, however, the first speech, I read that already, okay? Now, one of the things we also need to remember is where in A, I should mention this, where it says, here Moses' interest seems solely on what the Lord said. God is immutable. We've used that term before. That means he does not change. The same thing can be said about God's word. When God speaks, he does not change what he said. If he says, this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. Now, there's places in the Bible where it seems to appear that he changed his mind. But those places, if you study them carefully, they're anthropopathisms. Now, here's what that is. An anthropopathism, well, let me explain it this way. When we know that God is spirit, right? He doesn't have a body. So when the Bible says things like the hand of the Lord or the eyes of the Lord or so, God doesn't have a hand or eyes. But it's a method of putting in understandable language something that the Lord is doing. The Lord doesn't have eyes, but he sees everything. You know, he doesn't have ears, but he hears everything. So those are called anthropomorphisms. When you attribute physical characteristics to God, that's called an anthropomorphism. When you attribute human emotions or thought processes to God, it might seem as though in certain instances he changed his mind. A careful study will show he never changes his mind. Those are called anthropopathisms. And that's taking the thoughts of God and putting them in a form that we can comprehend. Because he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. So he has to put things, he humanizes it in a sense so we can kind of understand what's happening. Okay, Moses immediately identifies God as the Lord, and that's that Y, it's Jehovah, although the Jewish people don't pronounce that. So Moses immediately identifies God as the Lord, the God of the covenant at Sinai. Within the narrative, however, God identifies himself to Abram as God Almighty. In other words, in chapter 17, you see where it says, now when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. Okay, but he didn't use that name, Lord. When he spoke to Abram, he referred to himself as God Almighty. Okay, and by doing this, God removed all doubt regarding the faith of Abraham at this stage of his life. I missed something. Within the narrative, however, God identifies himself to Abram as God Almighty, El Shaddai. El is God, Shaddai is Almighty. By doing this, God removed all doubt regarding the faith of Abram at this stage of the narrative. Abram worshipped the covenant God, Jehovah, but knew him as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And the interesting thing here is that if you go through the Bible, you'll notice that God uses a number of names in referring to himself. And if you do a careful study, you will find every time he introduces a new name, it always relates to a need of his people at that time that he provides. So El Shaddai, God Almighty, speaks of his omnipotence. He can do anything. And that's going to relate here, because he's going to have a man who's 99 and a woman who's 89 have a baby. Okay? He's God Almighty. Nothing is too hard for him. By doing this, God removed all doubt regarding the faith of Abram at this stage of the narrative. Abram worshipped the covenant. Oh, I read that already. Okay. So, that's why in Exodus 6:3 it says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, it should be, but by my name, the Lord, and that's that unpronounceable word that is transliterated Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. And he didn't. He didn't use that until the days of Moses. After identifying himself, the Lord gives a brief synopsis of the covenant, stressing Abraham's obligation. This is Abraham's obligation. Walk before me, and you will be blameless. Okay? Note that, according to literal Hebrew, the imperative is to walk before the Lord, and the consequence of walking before the Lord is that you will be blameless. And that's a principle that applies today to believers. You know, in Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked. And if a man or a woman walks with God, they will be blameless. Now, walk there doesn't mean actually walk with your feet. It means your lifestyle, how you live your life. You should live your life in such a way that you're walking with God, and by doing that, you will be blameless. Okay? Also stressed in the synopsis of the covenant is the divine promise, I will greatly increase your numbers. And then he says, I will make my covenant, poses a question of the coherence of chapter 17 with the preceding narrative, because God's already said this. And so the question is, are there two covenants? And the answer is no, there's one covenant, but here God's going to expand it. It's still the Abrahamic covenant. They complement one another. Had not God already made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15:18? And in 15:18, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land. But that's all he says, and he gives the boundaries of the land. In 17, he expands on that. So, several solutions to this problem have been proposed. The simplest answer sees the two covenants as two distinct aspects of God's covenant with Abraham. One stressing the promise of the land, that's in chapter 15. The other stressing the promise of a great abundance of descendants. So, it's one covenant and two aspects of the covenant. The record of Abram's response to the Lord is also brief. Moses simply records that Abraham fell face down, a sign of deep respect. The significance of this brief description of Abram's response can be seen in the similarities between it and the account of the Lord's second speech. At that point, verse 17, he not only fell face downward, but also laughed. Okay? In other words, when Abraham heard that God would greatly increase his descendants, he responded with respect and submission. But when he heard how God would carry out his plan, his respect contained a tinge of laughter. In other words, God is, everything's fine so far because Abraham's figuring, well, we have Ishmael. But when God says, Sarah's going to bear you a child, and this will be the child of promise, Abraham again did fall face down and show respect to God, but he also mockingly laughed a little bit. And he said to himself, as we'll read, I'm 99 years old. My wife is 89. I'm going to have a child. But remember who he is. He's God Almighty, El Shaddai. Okay, the notion of laughter, and the Hebrew there is yishak, And the announcement of the birth of Isaac, Yitzhak, an obvious wordplay, plays an important role in the composition of the next several chapters, which we're going to discuss below. The second divine speech is divided into three sections, each marked by the introduction of, "And God said." So we have in verse 3, God talked with him. Then we have in verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham." And then we have in verse 19, "But God said." So God actually speaks to Abraham three times in this discussion, and all three times are important. Okay. Each deals respectively with one of the parties of the covenant, the Lord, Abram, and Sarah. Okay, so the first one is directed at the Lord himself. "My covenant is with you." The second is directed at Abraham, and then the third time the Lord speaks, he talks in regards to Sarah. Each one of these speeches of the Lord is marked by the reintroduction of "And God said." Each deals with, with one of the parties of the covenant, the Lord, Abraham, and Sarah, each of whom is specifically named or identified at the beginning of each section. And we've already looked at that. Verse 4a, "As for me." Verse 9a, "As for you." And verse 15a, "As for Sarah, your wife." So each of the parties of this covenant is addressed. The substance of each section of the covenant is memorialized by a specific sign within that section. The change of Abram's name in the first section, when God says, "No longer shall your name be Abram, it shall be Abraham." The circumcision of all males in the family in the second section, verses 10 to 14. And the change of Sarai's name in the third section. So that's how this chapter divides up. God's part in the covenant, verses 3b to 8, consists of two promises: abundant descendants, that's verses 4 to 6, where he says, "My covenant with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations." Okay, and he says it twice in verse 5, "But I will make you the father of a multitude of nations." So God's part in the covenant consists of two promises: abundant descendants and eternal faithfulness, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you." And he says, "And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings." The promise of many... "They will be children born," not, and the word "of" should be there, "not of natural descent, not of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." Does that remind you of anything in the Bible? John 1:13? Same idea. And John 13 is an allusion to what's happening here. Because in John 1:13, it says, In John 1:13, it says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And that's exactly what happened in the case of Abraham and Sarah. And the idea is that it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. But God could make it possible because he's El Shaddai, the Almighty. It's impossible for us to become born again. We can't do it. God has to cause us to be born again. And again, he can do that because he is El Shaddai, God the Almighty. Okay? The promise of many children is memorialized in the change of Abram's name to Abraham in verse 5. Abram means mighty father. Abraham means a father of multitude. And you can see what's happening here. The line of the seed in Genesis 3:15, which went down to Shem, now goes to Abraham. And if you look at 9:26, I'll read it. You don't really have to turn to it. But it's where he said also, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." So the blessing is going to go through the line of Shem now. And then after he gives a whole bunch of genealogies of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he returns to Shem. And in chapter 11, he gives a genealogy that goes from Shem down to Abraham. And why does he do that? To demonstrate that the blessing is going to now go through Abraham. Okay? So, the choice of the word "be fruitful" in verse 6, "I will make you fruitful and multiply" in verse 2, "increase your numbers," seems intended to recall the blessing of all mankind in 1:28, way back when God said to Adam, "Be fruitful and increase in numbers, fill the earth," and its repetition in 9:1, "Be fruitful and increase in numbers, fill the earth." So these words were spoken to Adam, they were spoken to Noah, and now they're being spoken to Abraham, showing the covenant with Abraham to be the means by which God's original blessing would again be channeled to all mankind. A new element is added in verse 6b. Not only will descendants come from you and multitudes, kings will come forth from you. This seems to anticipate not only the subsequent history of Abraham's descendants as recorded in the later historical books. Remember, if you look at it, you know how in Israel, after Joshua, we get into the period of the judges. There was no king yet. And God would raise up a judge from time to time. What would happen would be that the Jewish people, Israel, would be disobedient. One of the nations around them would get the upper hand. They would call out to the Lord. God would raise up a judge, and the judge would deliver them. The last judge is Samuel. Samuel's the last judge. After him, we move from the period of the judges to the period of the king, starting with Saul and then David and then Solomon. Okay? Okay, the notion that the blessing would come from a king is not new to Moses' arguments. Who can think of a king who blessed Abraham? Who? Melchizedek. Right, so this is not something brand new. Okay, so what is here being developed for the first time, however, is that a king would come from Abraham's seed. Okay? Where am I? Yeah, from the seed of Abraham. Okay? At work here is the same theological planning as that lying behind the structure of the genealogy behind Matthew 1. You know, we have the line of the seed. A record of the genealogy of Yeshua the Messiah, the son of David, that's the Davidic covenant, and of Abraham, that's the Abrahamic covenant. And when Matthew wrote that, the Jewish people knew exactly what he was saying. That's why he does, before he does the longer genealogy, he first says that the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he said that specifically to the Jewish people who would understand this is the promised seed who's going to fulfill the covenants. Keeping in mind the close association of the term Messiah
with the kingship elsewhere in biblical literature, it is reasonable to speak of a Christology of Genesis in such passages. Christology is the study of the Messiah. And if you do a study of the Messiah, although he's not really formally introduced until the New Covenant, the Old Covenant has a lot to say about him. So when you study Christology, the study of Christ, the study of the Messiah, you don't neglect the Old Testament. There's a lot to be said there. Okay? All right, let's take our first break. And then we'll come back and continue. Okay, we're up to number 12, and there's an error there, so let me show you where it is. The focus, you see where it says the focus of chapters 7 and 8? It should be 17 and 18. That's the chapter we're on now. Okay? Page 76, Roman numeral 12. The focus of chapter 17 and 18, is what it should say, lies in the repetition of the term everlasting, olam, olam. The covenant promised is an everlasting covenant, brit olam. Brit is covenant, and olam is everlasting. And the possession of the land is an everlasting possession, huzat olam. The promises contained in these verses are not. That's not what the everlasting, I mean, they are, the promises will be fulfilled, but they'll be fulfilled and have their fulfillment. Rather, it is the everlasting nature of the covenant, that which is to assure the fulfillment of the promises, that is in view. It's the covenant that's in view here. So, you know, in a way, it's a wordplay, but God isn't saying, well, he is, the main thing that God's saying is that the covenant is everlasting. And by virtue of the covenant being everlasting, the promises contained in the covenant must also be everlasting. So it's an inference. The eternality of the land covenant was certainly implied in the forever of the promise. But when the promise was granted in chapter 15, it was not yet granted as being eternal. That wasn't mentioned yet. Thus, when God reiterated, that means repeated his role in the covenant, the focus was on his everlasting faithfulness. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. The whole land of Canaan I will give you as an everlasting possession. So that's one of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. And as I said earlier, and let me repeat it for those who weren't here at the beginning. You know how the Mosaic law was a temporary covenant? We're not under the Mosaic law anymore. The Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. Jewish people, including Jewish believers, are still under the Abrahamic covenant. And so Jewish people should still circumcise their male children on the eighth day, and they do. Of course, the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect, and we also see that in Israel, that God is, we see what God is doing in Israel by having the Jewish people having their nation back. Okay. Abram's part in the covenant consisted of his obedience to the covenant. You must keep my covenant. What is meant by this is immediately explained. This is my covenant. What was meant by this, that his should be this, was immediately explained. This is my covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Lest the reader conclude that the whole of the covenant was simply the rite of circumcision, Moses included the words, and it will be a sign of the covenant. That's the sign of the covenant. In the same way that the rainbow is the sign of the covenant God made with all life on earth through Noah. Sarai's part in the covenant was to be the one through whom the offspring of Abraham was born. She was to be the mother of nations, and kings and peoples will come forth from her. verse 16b. She, in her old age, would be the one through whom it would be demonstrated that God alone could fulfill his covenant promises. Okay? And again, we, in the same way that people of Abraham's and Sarah's age are physically impotent, all human beings are spiritually impotent. And it's impossible for us to become spiritually alive on our own efforts, just as it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to be physically alive and be able to procreate, be able to have children. And so the fact that Abraham and Sarah in their old age had a child reflects the process of us being born again. It's by God the Almighty One. As much as we turn our back on God as unbelievers, if he chooses to apply his grace to your life, I believe in irresistible grace. Not everybody does. But I believe when God applies his grace to someone's life, that person gets saved, period. I don't believe his grace can be resisted. Okay, going on. Wait, say that again.
He's choosing people.
That's true. He chose Jacob over Esau. Esau was born first, but Jacob became the firstborn. And he does choose. Yeah, but he does God choose, and he's sovereign. You gotta talk up just a little bit. That's true. Well, the key thing about Ishmael is Ishmael didn't come from Sarah's womb, so he couldn't be the heir. That's true. He did bless Ishmael. He did bless Ishmael. Wait, he did bless Ishmael. However, the blessing of all mankind that went from Shem to Abram, well, in fact, even before them, from Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham, that blessing would come through a child to be born by Sarah only. But he did bless Ishmael. Right. Okay. Moses does not explain the meaning of Sarah's new name as he had with the renaming of Abraham. He apparently takes it for granted that the reader will understand verse 16 as an explanation for her name. Since in Hebrew, Sarah self-evidently means princess, the reader could easily recognize that she was to be called princess because kings will come forth from her, which they did. Okay, now Abraham's response to God's promise, verses 17 and 18. So let's read verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. This is after God saying that he's going to bless and Sarah is going to have a child. He falls on his face again, a sign of respect, but this time he laughs. Then, let's just back up to 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, princess, shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come forth from you. And you see what Abraham's response is this time. Then Abraham fell on his face, but he laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who was 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Abraham said, look, we have Ishmael. You know, Abraham just at that point in time just couldn't see. I mean, the man's 100.
and his wife is 90, and he just couldn't see it. He had a child, he had Ishmael, and he said, oh, may Ishmael live before you, but Ishmael was not in the line of the seed. Okay. Abraham's response to God's promise is not what one would expect. Abraham fell face down and laughed. In light of Moses' portrayal of Abraham thus far in Genesis, like Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord and the Lord reckoned him as righteousness, it does not seem likely that his laughter was intended to point to a lack of faith, although one may, the word may admit that the text itself gives that impression. However, without commenting directly on Abraham's surprising reaction to God's promise, Moses allows Abraham's own words in 17b to uncover the motivation behind his laughter. Will a son be born to a man who is 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? Leaving a final verdict on the nature of his laughter somewhat obscure. I don't believe it's really obscure. I think Abraham had doubts. I don't think he was just amazed in saying it. I think he had some doubts. That's my own personal opinion. And you can laugh not... You can laugh if you doubt. That's a mocking type of laugh. You can laugh from joy. In 18:12, when Sarah also responded to God's promise with laughter, remember when she was in the tent and he was out with the Lord and the two angels? In 18:12, when Sarah also responded to God's promise with laughter, Moses shows that her laughter was met with divine disapproval. Then the Lord said, "Why does Sarah laugh?" The absence of such a rebuke of Abraham's laughter here in chapter 17 shows that his laughter does not so much reflect the total lack of faith as a limitation of his faith in what God must do to fulfill his promise. Abraham just didn't understand. And it's reasonable. It's enough for him he gets up in the morning, you know. Abraham is not depicted here as one who lacks maturity. Rather, he is one whose faith still must be pushed beyond its present limits. His faith must grow if he is to continue to put his trust in God's promise. And that's true for us today. God will test our faith. And if we fail, then he will minister to us in some way and test it again in the same way. When we pass the test, God gives us a more difficult test of faith. And that's how our faith is built up. As we see God responding to our faith increases. In any event, one clear purpose in Moses, including the note about Abraham's laughter, can be seen in the fact that the Hebrew expression for he laughed, Weshak, foreshadows the name Isaac, which is Yishak. The irony of Abraham's response is evident. Even in his surprising response of laughter in the face of God's promise, Abraham's laughter became a verbal sign marking the ultimate fulfillment of the promise in Isaac. Throughout the remainder of the narrative surrounding the birth of Isaac, Yitzhak, a key word in each section is laughter, sahak. Sarah laughed, Lot's son-in-laws laughed, all who heard of Sarah's birth to Isaac would laugh with joy. The son of Hagar laughed mockingly at Isaac. Finally, Isaac's own failure to trust in God when the Philistine king saw him laughing. In the NIV it says caressing, but the Hebrew word is mishak for laughing with Rebekah. Thus, for Moses, both the power of God and the limitations of human faith are embodied in that most ambiguous of human acts, laughter. See, words, sometimes it's said words have many meanings, but they don't. A word has a range of meaning. And the word laughter has a range of meaning. It can mean doubt. You can laugh doubting, mocking.
It can mean joy. It can mean disbelief. So there's a range of meaning there. For the first time, the name Abraham, rather than Abram, is used as the subject of a verb. Abraham fell face down. He laughed. Moses' irony can be seen in the fact that Abraham was laughing at the very thing that his new name was intended to mark. You will be the father of many nations. Okay, now comes the third divine speech, and that's verses 19 to 22. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, Yitzhak, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. So you see, it's Isaac who's in the line of the seed. For his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. So Ishmael will be blessed, but the line of the seed runs through Isaac. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So God was visible to Abraham during this. The content of the third divine speech extends the covenant to include Isaac. Isaac means he laughed, who is to be born of Sarah and consequently excludes Ishmael, the son of Hagar. Thus, Isaac was not to be of the anonymous offspring who was to receive the benefits of the covenant. No, let me read that better. Thus, Isaac was not to be one of the anonymous offspring who was to receive the benefits of the covenant. Here he is brought to the level of participant in the original covenant. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So it goes from Abraham now, then not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. Thus, the identification of the covenant offspring of Abraham was made more specific. The descendants of Abraham who are heirs of the covenant are those through Sarah, that is, the offspring of Isaac. In this respect, God's words to Abraham concerning Isaac in chapter 17, I will establish my covenant with him, already anticipated the reiteration of those words in a covenant with Isaac. But we'll see what's the same covenant. He establishes this covenant with Isaac in chapter 26. I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. And he's speaking to Isaac when he says that. Okay, see. The descendants of Hagar, on the other hand, are consequently excluded from the covenant. However, in this final speech, Moses is careful to show that although Ishmael has been excluded from the covenant with Abraham, Ishmael and his descendants are still to live under the blessing of God. In fact, in his blessing of Ishmael, God reiterated both of his original blessings of all mankind. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. Just as the offspring of Isaac would form a great nation of 12 tribes, and it did happen that way, so the offspring of Ishmael, under God's blessing, would form a nation of great rulers, which did take place. The list of these 12 rulers is given in chapter 25. So he did bless Ishmael, but Ishmael was not in the line of the seed. Okay, Abraham's final response, verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. So Abraham was obedient to God. Abraham's final response showed that he obeyed the covenant as commanded in verse 9. That is, he circumcised all male members of his household as God, should be capital G, told him. This final remark about Abraham's obedience carries the reader back to the beginning of the narrative, where the injunction was given, walk before me and be blameless. The walk started with circumcision. This portrait of an obedient Abraham is reminiscent of the portrait of Noah, who also walked with God and was blameless. In light of these terms in Genesis, it seems likely that Moses expected that an association be made between these two great men based on the close reoccurrence of both terms. Blameless, tamim, occurs in Genesis only in these two texts. Noah and Abraham, walk before God, appears more frequently, but in more carefully planned contexts. Thus, Abraham and Noah are presented as examples of those who have lived in obedience to the covenant and were therefore blameless because both obeyed God. That doesn't mean they didn't sin, but it means with respect to the covenant, they were blameless, they were obedient, they were devoted to God and his covenant promises. Okay. The ages of Abraham and Ishmael. Verses 24 to 27. So let's read 24 to 27. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with any money from a foreigner were circumcised. Now, read this with me. This is what I wanted to show you before, but I said I'd wait till we get to it. The ages of Abraham and Ishmael mark an inclusio to the narrative. Now, here's what an inclusio is, and then I'll show you where it is in the text. My first line has two statements, A and B. Then the second line of the narrative has B, then A. It's called inclusio. Okay? And look at verses 25 and 26. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. See, it reverses it. That's called an inclusio. Actually, the inclusio really extends from 24 to 27 in a way, if you wanted to. Now, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So both of those lines are A. And then 26 and 27 are B. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. That's a form of Hebrew poetry. The ages of Abraham and Ishmael mark an inclusio to the narrative, which opened with the age of Abraham and, by implication, the age of Ishmael. The final word at the close restates Abraham's obedient response to the covenant. The chiastic structure of verses 26 and 27 adds a certain formality to the conclusion as well as stresses the major topic of the chapter. Abraham obeyed God's will in carrying out his covenant obligations. Questions? Anybody ever here go to see a circumcision? It's on the eighth day, you got this little baby just been born, not bothering anybody, minding his own business. I've seen people faint at circumcisions. Yeah. Yeah, they do that. Yeah.
All right, so that's chapter 17. And circumcision, as I said before, that sign is still in effect because the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's not to be replaced by another covenant as the Mosaic law was. So whereas Jewish people are not bound to certain dietary restrictions now, they are bound to circumcise their male child on the eighth day. Yes? What was what? In your body, there's two chemicals, vitamin K and prothrombin. These two chemicals are in your blood, and they're necessary for your blood to clot if you get it cut. When a baby is born, they have very little. And then it increases and it reaches a peak. Then it comes down from that peak and stays pretty much level here for the rest of your life. This peak is on the eighth day. So it's interesting that God knew the best day to circumcise. Because when you circumcise, you take a nice piece of flesh off, and you don't want the baby to bleed to death. They don't remember. Mine still hurts. I can't sleep at night. It's horrible. Huh? Prothrombin. Prothrombin.